Now we're going to have our scripture reading now, and if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 11, we're going to have two readings. So we're going to read first of all from Acts chapter 11 verses 19 to 30, and then we're going to flick over just a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 13 verses 1 to 3. So Acts 11 verses 19 to 30, first of all. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And we'll end our reading there in chapter 11, and we'll turn over to chapter 13 and read the first three verses together. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off.
But it is good to be with you this morning and to look at this passage of Acts 11 together. So I have a PowerPoint that I think will come up. And the title for today, that the first part of it was given to me, to the city and the world with the gospel. I think that's the theme of this missionary weekend that you've been having. But I want to look very specifically at lessons that we can draw from the city of Antioch as we read about it in the book of Acts. So we're going to think about this city, but the context here and why we're thinking about this theme of the city is partly because of this phenomenon in the world of urbanization. So the graphic that's on the screen, it says that the UN, this is from 2014, that was when the United Nations estimated that the world's population, for the first time, at least in modern history anyway, shifted over to be more than 50% urban. In other words, more than half of the world's population living in cities or in urbanized areas, towns, cities, built-up areas. Of course, that varies across the world. The graphs on the bottom are of the different continents of the world, and of course, urbanization highest in North America, but also in Latin America and Europe and Oceania down in Australia and so on, less so in Africa. And in Asia, but certainly growing in all of the continents of the world, this growth in urban populations. And the map up at the top, don't worry about the detail of that, but it's showing you where these big urban centers are. The growth of mega cities in the world. So you go back 100 years or so, or even less than that, you really had two dominant cities in the world that were New York and London, and now you have the growth of massive numbers of much bigger cities across Asia, Central and South America, and so on. Although economically, London and New York still remain the biggest and the most significant cities, but they're not in population terms the biggest cities any longer. So this growth of urbanization, and this has led many Christians to reflect on what challenges and what opportunities this brings for the gospel. One of those is Tim Keller, who I'm sure you may be familiar with. and he has written quite a bit about this, and he works, of course, or has worked in New York City. But he wrote that over the next 150 years, millions of people are going to be moving into cities, which means in most of the world, the cities are growing in size, and in all of the world, because of technology, cities are growing in influence. So it's both a growth in the size of cities, but also cities are the centers of technological advance and of communication and of culture, and therefore the influence that comes out from the cities to the rural parts of the world is growing. And therefore, he says, for at least the next 100, 150, 200 years, always risky to predict the future, isn't it? But he's saying if things continue as they are, then over that period of time, most human beings are going to be living in cities, and the church does not know much about ministering in cities. So he's reflecting on the fact that in the USA, where he's based, that the church was much or is much stronger in the rural areas and maybe knows better how to function in those rural areas and needs to learn how to engage in effective ministry and mission in the cities. And Keller is not the only person writing about that, but certainly he has tried to influence that in New York and to model that and to influence it in other places. And as we look at that, of course, it's important that we think, well, we are here in a city. I don't need to convince you as a congregation about the strategic significance of cities. You are located in a city. It's not a world city. It's not a mega city. But it is a city that has grown in influence and has grown in terms of its size and has grown in terms of its connectedness with the world, certainly since this congregation was founded. I'm told that this church began sometime in the middle of the 1800s, but really the fellowship that led to that had its beginnings about 200 years ago. And so for 200 years, there's been a witness that has grown into the witness that you are here today in this city. But think about the changes that have happened in that period of time. We don't even need to go back 200 years. I think back to what Belfast was like whenever I was a child. And I lived in Lisburn, which seemed like it was a very long way away from Belfast then, because we never came to Belfast. We came once, perhaps in the year, and when we came, it was always the same mantra from Mum: don't let go of my hand if there's a bomb scare. That was it. If there's a bomb scare, you hold my hand and don't let go. And that was the message. And I remember the security gates that you used to have to go through to get into the city centre. Some of you will remember them much better than I do. Getting your bags searched, not that I had one, but getting them searched as you went into all of the shops. And the only reason we made that once a year or so trip to Belfast was because it was the only place in Northern Ireland that had Marks and Spencers. Okay, so that was the big deal that meant it was worth braving the risk of a bomb scare and to be in the city. Of course, we can joke about that, but those were difficult times, weren't they? Very, very difficult times for this city. And we have a lot to be thankful for in terms of leaving that behind us, but there are still big challenges in this city which are specific to this city, as well as some of the challenges that affect all of the cities in the world. So we've read together in Acts 11 and in Acts 13. And we're reading about this city of Antioch. So where is Antioch? Well, this is a map. We've got Northern Ireland up here somewhere, and Antioch is over here. And today, that location is in Turkey, but it wasn't, of course, Turkey back then. If we zoom in, you can see there Turkey sort of dips down along the coast on this part of the eastern Mediterranean. And we have Syria here, and Antioch, or Antakya, as it's called today, is in modern-day Turkey. But in the passage, we read about some other places. We read about Jerusalem, which, of course, is just down to the south. We also read about Tarsus, where Barnabas went to find Paul, who came from Tarsus and who had gone back to Tarsus. And Tarsus is over here, again in modern-day Turkey, but round the coast, much closer to Antioch than Jerusalem was. Okay, so this is the world that we live in. Of course, even reading a passage like that and seeing that there are different cities like that, we realize that this was a very connected world. We live in a very connected world. We assume we can travel quickly to many places in the world. Information travels very quickly. course, they didn't have the speed of information or of travel then, but because of the Roman Empire, there was stability, there were opportunities for travel, there was movement of people, they were able to travel around freely, and of course, that provided the opportunity for the gospel, didn't it? So even the connectedness of this world and of our world, there is an opportunity for the gospel. Today, Antakya in Italy, or in Turkey rather, sorry, is about 250,000 people, 250,000 people. And it's a modern city. You don't see there much, by the way, of remains of the New Testament period, just some roads outside the city, Roman roads, which would have connected the cities. They have done some excavation in the city itself, but a lot of the old city is buried deep beneath the present city, so they can't get at it. But Antioch back then, I've called it here Antioch on the Orontes, that's the river that it's located on, and the reason for that is there were at least about 16 cities with the name Antioch. There's another one even in the book of Acts that's mentioned, Antioch in Pisidia, which is a different city further west and further north. And so Antioch was a common name for cities in the ancient world, but the Antioch we're thinking about is here. And again, in the passage we read about, the bigger map here lets us put on some other places that are mentioned. Cyrene, which was the capital of this region, this Roman region in the north of Africa. Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. Phoenicia, the coastal area in modern-day Syria. And that whole world of connectedness around the Mediterranean Sea, connected because of the Roman Empire, which is on the map in this slightly darker color. So that's the world of Antioch. It was founded about 300 BC. It was founded by one of the generals of Alexander the Great. After he died, his empire got chopped up into four, and one of those empires founded the city of Antioch. This guy, Seleucus I, his father was called Antiochus, so that's why he named so many cities Antioch. And by the time of the New Testament, it's reckoned that Antioch was the third largest and richest city in the Roman Empire. So it's really quite a significant city after Rome and Alexandria down in Egypt, of course named after Alexander. Antioch is the third largest. And it became the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And it probably had a population, well, there's wide estimates, but it was somewhere between about 150,000 and 600,000. So depending on where you measure the limits of Belfast, about 250,000 people, we're talking about a city that is similar in size to Belfast and probably larger than, I think the proper estimate is probably about 400,000 to 500,000, and so larger than it is now. Okay, so this was, even by today's standards, a significant center of population, but in the Roman world, it was a very, very significant center. Now, when we read the passage, I'm going to suggest to you that there are five challenges that I see in this passage which relate to the nature of cities, which are true for us today as they were back then. Five things that I read in this passage, which I'm going to name by five D's. There is displacement of people. Cities, by their very nature, displace people. People move into the city, and they are displaced from where their family roots were. And that has happened throughout history. Even in the 200 years that this fellowship has existed, there's been a huge movement of people into the city of Belfast. What was a Scots, Ulster Scots city has become a mixed city with the different populations that were in the north of Ireland moving into the city for work in industry. And division into tribes and gangs. That, of course, is a phenomenon in cities across the world today. Gang culture, we read about it in the headlines in London, for example, the rising nature of gang identity and gang conflict and the murders that go with that in a city like London. But this is part of the nature of cities. As people come in one level there is a melting pot and people lose some of their identities. In another level, there is this sort of intensifying of identities. And so division is there. Deprivation. Cities grow economically and stimulate economic growth, but there are always people who are left behind. And so you get pockets of social deprivation in cities at the same time as many people doing very well. And you just look at somewhere like London, look at Grenfell, and what happened in that part of London where you had some very poor people living very close to some people who are fantastically wealthy in world terms. And then diversity. With this displacement of people comes diversity of ideas and of beliefs and distractions, entertainment, the things that are concentrated in a city, the things that prosperity brings, the pleasures that people seek after, the cultural things that grow in a city. So five D's that I want to think about in terms of Antioch from the passage, or what we know of Antioch, and then also in our context in Belfast. The passage that we read begins with talking about the people who were scattered because of persecution. So verse 19 says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So here is people movement, scattering, displacement. If you go back to Acts 8, it tells us about that. It's when Stephen was martyred, that was the beginning of a persecution that led many Christians to leave Jerusalem. Apart from the apostles, most of the other Christians left the city and they were scattered. Now, I've never been in that situation. I suspect most of us have not been in a situation like that. But here are Christians being forced out from where they live in Jerusalem, being forced out from that place that was in so many ways the center of their faith, of what had led to their faith, of the events around the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are scattered. They have no choice in that. And this is people movement, isn't it? And we see that in the world that we live in today. Massive movements of people. The map gives some sense of where those people are moving from and where they're moving to. The red areas are the destinations. The blue areas, the places that they're moving from. Huge movements of people, probably unprecedented in terms of the numbers in the history of the world. And those people are moving for different reasons. They may be coming simply for tourism. That's not what the map is showing. But of course, you walk around Belfast now and you see people with cameras and people on bus tours and cruise ships. It's very different, isn't it, than it used to be? But here is an opportunity of people who are coming to this city, and you are here in the center of the city. What an opportunity to reach them, to witness to them. Some, of course, are coming because of migration, asylum seekers. And we've seen that folks have been effective in reaching out to many of those asylum seekers from the church here in Belfast. You go up the Lisburn Road to the international meeting point, and you see that there's a group of Iranian believers who are fellowshipping with Windsor Presbyterian up there, and how they're reaching out to that particular group of people. But there are others who are very committed to reaching out to asylum seekers, to migrants. And of course, the headlines of the news want to talk about why these people have come. Is it for economic reasons or escaping persecution? And we know it's a mixture of these things. But from our point of view as Christians, what an opportunity the Lord is bringing to our doorstep. And there are some who are coming as students. I know this church has been engaged in outreach to international students for many years, and some of you have been very involved in that. And that's another great opportunity of people moving across the world. But of course, in the passage that we're reading, it's not just that people who aren't Christians are coming to the place where Christians are. In the passage we're reading, it's actually the Christians who are going to the place where there aren't Christians. And so we need to be open to the fact that some of the people who will come here will already be Christians and will have a passion for the Lord and a passion to reach out and may have something to teach us and something to contribute, even though we have so many believers here already. This is part of what God is doing in mission today, bringing Christians into the West from places that were formerly mission fields where we used to send people to. We need to be open to that opportunity as well. But what I want us to see is, how did these Christians respond? What did they do in the face of their forcibly being moved and being displaced? Well, it says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Actually, the word that's translated there is something more like evangelizing the word. And so it's not necessarily preaching as such, but sharing the gospel. Wherever they went, despite the loss that they had faced, despite how horrific that must have been for them to have to forcibly be moved from where they were, they are sharing the gospel in natural conversations. Again, in chapter 11, we read that these people went speaking the word. They're sharing the gospel. And notice, it is ordinary believers who are doing this, as well as gifted individuals. So we have some gifted individuals in this passage. We've Barnabas and Paul, most notably. But this, how it starts, is not with those gifted individuals. It's not till the end of the passage that we read that the missionaries are sent out from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, to go elsewhere. These are just ordinary Christians living their lives and sharing Jesus with people as they have the opportunity. It's a movement from the bottom up. And that's something that we need to recapture, isn't it? That every single one of us is a bearer of the word, of the gospel. Every one of us has opportunities that God is giving us, if we're a Christian, where we live, in our relationships, in our connections, in the city, to share Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, we get distracted with so many things. If we do, these people could even more so have, couldn't they? Persecuted, dislocated from where they were, trying to establish themselves in a new place. But they naturally took the gospel with them and shared it with others. And if they could do it, we can do that too. What about division, this second D? Well, there was division then. It says, initially, they spoke the word to no one except Jews. Now, Antioch had around 10 to 15% of the population was Jewish, which is quite a sizable proportion. The Jews at that time were scattered right across the Roman Empire. Many of the big cities had substantial Jewish populations. The empire as a whole was probably about 5 to 7% Jewish, but in the cities there were even more. But it doesn't tell us in the passage. Luke doesn't go into the detail, but around this time in history, there was some persecution of the Jews in cities like Antioch. So there were constantly these sort of tensions between these communities. The Jews lived as a separate identity within a city like Antioch, and so there were tensions between these communities. And it's not very hard to see the tensions that are in our communities here in Belfast. This is the map of Belfast, green and red, depending on which side of the Great Divide in Northern Ireland those communities are on. Yellow areas are where it's mixed. And so we are a patchwork of segregated communities across this city. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. Sectarian division is getting worse in terms of voting patterns, in terms of where people live, and the tensions are still very real in those inner city and so-called working class communities. It's still there. Of course, the middle class communities, where people live side by side, identities are still there, but the tension isn't there. But it's easy then for middle-class people to lose sight of how real these divisions still are in our society and in our culture. That's the most obvious one, isn't it, in Belfast, that sectarian division. But there are other divides that are increasing in our culture. Related to this is the rich and the poor, the socioeconomic divide that is growing in a country like the UK. Does that concern us as Christians? And the generation gap. And that's certainly affecting the church I think it's one of the great threats to the church in this moment is the tendency for churches to become either older people or younger people, as if the two cannot fellowship and serve together, which is why it's great to see the diversity of ages in a fellowship like this, because many churches are becoming one or the other. And it's a real threat to the church. But it's mirroring society, isn't it? Because somewhere like Northern Ireland, particularly because of the Troubles and the post-trouble generation, people think very differently. And you can see the shift in social attitudes around some of the big social issues. These are challenges for a city like Belfast. How do we bring the generations together? How do we close the gap between rich and poor? How do we deal with sectarianism? What is our response as Christians, as God's people? Well, look what they did in Antioch. It says, speaking the word to no one except Jews, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, also the Greek people. Hellenists, it could mean Jews who were Greek-speaking. I think in Antioch it probably is more likely to mean the Greek-speaking Syrian people. So Antioch is a Syrian city, but in the city, the lingua franca, the common language, would have been Greece in that, or Greek in that part of the Roman Empire. And so they go and speak to the Greek-speaking Syrians. They have a common language. They're able to communicate. Interestingly, again, notice it's people who came from outside who were able to start to bridge the gaps. Maybe that's something we can benefit from in Belfast. That opportunity of Christians who come from outside maybe can help us to bridge the divides that we have. But these people, as the Lord led them, and it says the Lord's hand was upon them, they bridge that gap. They go to the Gentiles. And they start to speak the gospel to them. And this affects the makeup of the church. So look at the leadership of the church. Five men who are named in Acts 13. And it says they were prophets and teachers. I don't think we're meant to figure out which ones were which. They are prophets and teachers collectively. Barnabas and Saul at the end. Of course, we're familiar with Saul, Paul. But there were five of them also. There's Simeon, called Niger. That nickname or name means black, whether he was a man of black skin or not. Sometimes it might have been used of people who were just a bit darker, a bit swarthier. But it's probable that he was actually from Africa and may well have been from further south in Africa than Cyrene. Cyrene in the north. And Lucius from further north, from that northern part of Africa, Manaen, who was part of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing a diversity of people. People of different ethnic groups, people of different origins, almost certainly some were Jewish, probably some who were Gentile, and some who were from well-educated backgrounds like Saul or Paul, or some who were people of privilege like this guy Manaen. It's a diverse leadership for a diverse church. It's a leadership and therefore a church that is reflecting unity in the gospel, partnership in the gospel. This again is one of the challenges for the church in the city, to reflect the diversity of people who are here. And as they come to faith, to make sure that they integrate fully into the church. And that's going to include giving people responsibilities, including them in leadership at the level that's appropriate to their character. But we're seeing diverse leaders. But we also see in this passage local and translocal leaders. So we see Jerusalem connected with Antioch. Now that's significant because who is still in Jerusalem? The apostles. And so why do the apostles stay in Jerusalem? Some people criticize them for doing this. I've read people who say, oh, they were told to go out, but they didn't. But you've got to understand, in this early stage of the church, the biggest risk for the church is division, fragmentation. Jesus has appointed the apostles collectively to lead the church. And so they've got to stay together. There's got to be that center. And so the apostles send out Barnabas to go to Antioch to check out what's happening there, to connect that back to the origins in Jerusalem with the apostles that Jesus appointed. There can only be one church, one faith, one gospel, one Lord. And so that connection with Jesus through the apostles is incredibly important. There is one gospel, one faith. They're connected into that. But they also express their connection with the whole church in different ways. They receive messengers, prophets who come from Jerusalem. They send a gift back to Jerusalem. This is a connected church. Locally, diverse in its leadership, but connected. I've called it translocal. That's a horrible word. But this idea that there are ministries that are not just within the local congregation. And for the church in the city, I think this is especially important. Because there are changes and issues and challenges, especially some of the big challenges in our culture, some of the big issues of ethics, of sexuality and gender identity and so on, that are bigger than the local leadership in the church can often handle. So we need these supporting ligaments, these supporting ministries who can come alongside the church and serve it well, helping them with some of these issues, helping them to understand the culture, helping them to think through how they can be effective. Not over the local leadership. These local leaders lead the church, but serving under them, with them, as Barnabas did, coming alongside to encourage. Of course, he becomes, for a time, one of the local leaders. But they're connected. He looks for Saul. He goes off to Tarsus to find the guy who has the gifts that are needed in this church. And so they're not narrow in their view, but broad and connected. Tim Keller, for example, talks about gospel ecosystems in a city. He talks about how churches need to partner together and so-called parachurch groups with their skills and their expertise, and how together this creates an ecosystem. So unity, partnership in the gospel, incredibly important for the church in the city, because the city is a place of divisions. And the gospel reconciles us together in Christ. But it is gospel unity and gospel partnership. It's not partnership for the sake of partnership, but for the sake of the gospel. What about deprivation? Well, in this passage, the deprivation isn't in Antioch. Although, interestingly, when this prophet Agabus comes up, he says that this famine is going to affect the whole world, which includes Antioch. And it did. When the famine came, it was because of a failure of the crop in Egypt, which was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And Antioch was affected. Jerusalem would have been affected. Greece was affected. And that whole eastern Mediterranean, Egypt itself, of course. So they are faced with the prediction that there will be a famine which will affect them. There's going to be an economic downturn, if you like. And what do? They sacrificially gather together an offering for the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem, because the famine is going to affect them more severely. So at a time of economic downturn, what do? They increase their giving. You see that? Because this is gospel giving. It is sacrificial giving. It is giving that puts the needs of others above our own security. Now, this giving is for the church in Jerusalem. They don't, at least as far as we read here, give to the non-Christian folks in their own city. It's not to say they didn't do that, but we're not told about that. But they begin within the family of faith. Maybe they didn't have the resource to give more beyond that as well. But we have such resource today, don't we? And we live in a city that has real deprivation socially. This is the deprivation map of Belfast. The darker it is, the more affluent, the lighter or more orangey, the more deprived. and very real areas of deprivation, not very far away from these doors. So how do we respond to that? What is our response? And if we're faced with economic challenges, how do we respond? What does the gospel say to that? Do we increase our giving? Do we give sacrificially? Do we respond to the need that is there? And as I said, the church in Antioch, according to his ability, that's always the New Testament principle. This is not a guilt trip to say you should be giving. If you're not able to, that's fine. But as you are able, and what would that phrase mean for people like us? Well, many of us are more than able, aren't we? We're blessed in world terms. And their giving is not just local, it's global. They've got this vision, but it is giving to real needs as they arise, not sort of imagined needs, not just for the sake of giving, but real needs, starting within the family. That's always the New Testament principle too. Paul says in Galatians, do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. In other words, you start within the family, and if you're able, you give beyond that as well. Well, I suggest we probably are able to meet our own needs as a community, but also to give beyond that. And this has to be part of what the church in the city does, engaging with the real needs of the city. People like Tim Keller, again, have recognized that and encouraged ministries of mercy where they are. Diversity then, last of all, or not quite last, second last, diversity in the city. In Antioch, the Christians were first, or the disciples were first called Christians. Now, most commentators suggest it was probably a sort of term of derision. It was a nickname that was kind of looking down on these Christians. I'm not sure that it was that. It's hard to tell from the passage itself. That idea of calling people by their groups was something that was commonplace. Even in the Bible, you read, for example, about the Herodians, who were people who were a political party loyal to Herod. And so the Christians, people who are loyal to Christ, might have started out as a term of derision, but you can see why they didn't resist it for too long, because they are loyal to Jesus. But in Antioch, they're just another one of these groups. There's lots of groups on record historically, political groups, religious groups, all with this ian bit at the end. It's interesting because Christ is a Greek word. The ian is a Latin suffix. But of course, Christ is a Greek word that comes from the Hebrew Messiah, from Judaism. So here already, even in this name, you're crossing from Judaism to Greek to Latin. The gospel crossing over the boundaries of that world at that time. But Antioch was a center of religious worship. The deities of Greece, of Syria, and Egypt were all worshipped there in a kind of melting pot. There was a shrine. I don't know if anybody's called Daphne or know somebody who is, but there was a place called Daphne, which was a shrine to the nymph Daphne, about 5 miles away from the city, that was a center of pilgrimage. So a center of religious diversity of beliefs. What about Belfast? Well, 1861 to 2011, this is Belfast, in the orange and the green, of course, and then the growth from 1960, this little black line up to this of people who identify with no religion, and then orange, who don't state a religion, and of course, somewhere in that, a small number of people who follow other religions. So there is certainly increasing diversity of belief in Belfast, but this doesn't capture it, does it? Because what it means to identify as broadly Protestant or Catholic means very different things for different people at the level of what they're really believing and thinking. They're exposed to all sorts of ideas on the internet, all sorts of cultural values. Diversity that we can celebrate of cultures, but also that brings with it diverse ideas about spirituality and, of course, values that are changing, as I've said already, in social terms. Lots of diversity if you just talk to people and listen to them, especially in the younger generations. How do we respond as Christians? Well, I think we've got to recapture a gospel identity. Look at Barnabas as the example, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. and many people are added to the Lord. That's the kind of people that we need in the city, isn't it? People who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are full of faith in God, who don't look at the challenges of the city and despair at them, but look at those challenges and see the opportunities that God is bringing to our doorstep. Who, even if we're getting on in years, don't always hark back to the good old days, but say, well, this is where we are now, and we are God's people in this moment, and we need to be focused on Jesus. If you look at the passage in chapter 11, just listen to these phrases. It says that they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching what? Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and many people turned to the Lord. And then it goes on down. It says that he urged them to remain faithful to the Lord. Do you see how centered on Jesus they were? The Lord is at the center. In the face of diversity of ideas, what is their declaration? Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how we need to respond. We need to get back to talking more about Jesus. And when people challenge us with all of the ideas and the issues in our culture, well, what does Jesus say about this? How does Jesus fit into this? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that because that means we don't take a traditional biblical line on the moral issues of our time. We need to. But what people need is not to be made more moral, but to be introduced to Jesus, isn't it? He is the one we preach. And when people come to him and understand who he is and see that he is Lord, then it becomes clear that there is a Lord who tells me who I am and how I should live, not my own inner feelings or desires, which is where many people in our culture are at. Sharing Jesus, disciples who are growing in character and faith. Of course, Christian means so many different things in our culture today, doesn't it? But it wouldn't be a bad thing to be known as somebody who was loyal to the Christ, loyal to Jesus, loyal to him as Lord, would it? We need to be more like that. And then, of course, distractions. This statue represents Antioch, the Tyche of Antioch. Antioche was a goddess. The name means luck or fortune. And every city in the ancient world had their own version of the statue of Tyche, who was their fortune. So this is Antioch. It's a woman who's on the back. It's a bit like Britannia or these kind of figures today. But on top of a mountain, which is a mountain that was nearby, and then this is somebody swimming in the river Orontes, which was seen as significant for them, and she's holding a handful of corn, showing the wealth that came to that city from agriculture and so on. But Antioch was renowned as a center of dance and also as a center of games. They had games which apparently some people say rivaled the Olympics, the original Olympics in Greece. So a real cultural center. Belfast has its own coat of arms. Kind of predates the things that made this city prosperous. So linen doesn't get a mention and so on, although there is a ship there, but not so much shipbuilding, just because it's a port. But Belfast, this is a Qantas website, but there are many others. Why Belfast is the emerging capital of cool? You may have noticed this, you may not. But this is the reputation that Belfast is gaining in the world. And it's the cafe culture and things like Game of Thrones being filmed here and the pub culture. I mean, just walk around Belfast and see the cafes and the restaurants and the buzz that is there. All of the entertainment that goes with the city. And it's easy for us to look at that and enjoy aspects of it and be worried about other aspects of it. And we should, I think, do both. It's good that we enjoy some of this. And it's right that we have concerns about some of it. But what we need to be in the midst of it is people who remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. That's what Barnabas tells the Christians in Antioch to be focused, steadfast in their purpose, knowing what they're there for, knowing what we're here for, knowing that what we are here for in this time, in this place, is to be focused on Jesus. And it's in that context, as they worship and fast and pray, that the Lord tells them to give away two of the five men who are in that list, and probably the two most gifted of them, and send them out on mission. And that's the beginning of what become known as Paul's missionary journeys, although at this point it's Barnabas and Paul going out on mission. Because here is a city that has, or a church that has lots of challenges where it is, but is still committed to the spread of the gospel globally. One of the challenges for the church now is that because of this focus on urban mission and on the West as a mission field, which it is, then we kind of think, well, we've got to put all our resources there, and that means losing sight of the global. But we still have a contribution to make globally. It might be different than in the past, not so much pioneering, but sending out trainers for the church and maybe giving financial support. We can do both if we stay focused on the Lord. And the Lord will move us and guide us and mobilize us. But we've got to keep our focus on Him, faithful and dynamic. I love that. They stay steadfast in their devotion, but they're not stuck in their ways. Yes? Steadfast in their devotion to the Lord, deep in their worship of Him, faithful in their prayer, but they're dynamic in their response to that, in finding new opportunities, in going to the places where the need is greatest, in giving away their best people to that purpose. So in conclusion, the church in the city needs gospel identity, gospel unity or partnership, gospel focus, gospel sharing, and gospel giving. We need to be faithful disciples of Jesus. It's got to grow from there, hasn't it? Building ourselves up as a community, worshiping and praying and staying faithful to the gospel and knowing the gospel and confident in the gospel. And then partnering with the whole church. This congregation cannot do it alone. And that's not a bad thing. But partnering with like-minded gospel churches and benefiting from the translocal ministries that are around us to say, how can we learn from that? And as we do that, following God's guidance as we share the gospel and serve others in Jesus' name. That's the vision of Antioch. That's why I love this passage. I know tonight you're going to look at Ephesus in Acts 19, and we can learn so much from those different cities that Paul goes to. But it all began here in Antioch. That mission to the cities of the Greek Roman world begins with a church of faithful disciples who partner with the whole church to follow God's guidance in sharing the gospel and serving others. In Jesus' name. Let's pray that the Lord would make us so, and then we'll sing a great missionary hymn. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand to sing Faced with a Task Unfinished, and we'll close with a benediction. But Father, we pray that as we sing, we would have hearts that are responsive to your leading. I thank you for this congregation and for where you have placed them and for their faithfulness to you over so many generations. But Father, this is a challenging moment, a moment when there are real needs in a city like Belfast, but such wonderful opportunities. So may they be like the Church of Antioch, a community of faithful disciples, a community focused on Jesus, a community of people who partner with the whole church, who follow your leading to share Jesus and to serve others. In His name. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.